Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Thank you for your patience and understanding. We're studying through the book of 1 Peter. We find ourselves in chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 and see what the Lord would say to us this morning. Let me read the text to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." That's the Lord's word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. It is light, it is life. And I pray that our path would be lighted by it today, and our lives would be greatly encouraged, Lord, as we encounter it. And not just your word, Lord, but Jesus within your word. It's how it reveals our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, that we're interested in. After having been here this morning, Lord, I pray that we would know Jesus a little bit more fully, more deeply, more intimately. Lord, your love for us never changes. It's everlasting. It's from everlasting to everlasting. Our love for you, Lord, is not as strong, but we want it to be. And so fire it up this morning, Lord, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Milk and mortar may not seem to go together, but they were the perfect combination for the Apostle Peter to describe your spiritual growth. One describes your growth as a Christian. The other describes your growth as a church. A Christian is likened to a newborn babe in these verses. If a baby is going to grow, he or she will need the nourishment of milk. The Christian will likewise need the nourishment of the milk of God's word. A church, comprised of course of many Christians, is likened to a building, specifically a building made of stones which would be mortared together. You are still an individual, a living stone, but you are being built up into a spiritual house as God places you in the building with others according to his sovereign design. You are a Christian. You are the church. God desires that you grow as a Christian, and he has designed that we grow as a church. We're babies that need milk, and we're a building that's being mortared. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, you grow when you see yourself as a baby needing nourishment. And number two, you grow when you see yourselves as a building nearing completion. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, you grow when you see yourself as a baby needing nourishment. When Christians hear words like baby and milk, they automatically think it's a negative. Give me the meat of God's word, not the milk. Milk is for babies. And there is that proper use of the metaphor in Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews uses it that way when he talks about how they should have been more mature, but they were stuck on the elementary things of the Word of God. But that is not how Peter used this metaphor. Just because the Bible uses a picture one way, you know, in one place doesn't mean it carries through. And Peter is using it very differently. regardless your maturity, he saw all Christians at every stage of their growth as newborn babes with regard to the appetite you should always have for God's word. Peter is going to describe your appetite for God's word in verses 2 and 3. Before he does, he warns you in verse 1 about things that would ruin your appetite for the word. And so he says in verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." Therefore looks back to Peter telling you in chapter 1 to love one another fervently. One of the ways you obey the command to love is by laying aside the things that he lists here. Laying aside can be translated get rid of. The things listed here are part of your flesh. Now that you have been born again, you can and should get rid of them. Peter listed 5 things that seem to build one upon the other when you indulge in them. It starts with all malice, he says. Malice is an attitude or even an activity that wishes or causes actual harm to someone. Now, this is subtle, and we don't think that we're guilty of any of these because we never think we're guilty of this first one. But we have to be sensitive, and I think sometimes we have to step back and be honest. Is there malice in my heart towards a person? Maybe I don't really wish that they would be harmed, but I am not wishing them good, and maybe I'm upset when good things happen to them. And so this is very important that we start with that, because after malice comes all deceit. Now, this is acting with deceitfulness towards the person that you have malice against. It is, in the sense, though, the deceit is in your own heart. You're deceiving yourself, having fellowship with that person, but actually holding this grudge against them and wishing them harm. Now, let me say something here, and this comes up from time to time, not just with me, but with others as well. Let's say you have or have had malice in your heart towards, I'll use myself as an example. Let's say you have malice in your heart towards me right now, and you're realizing it this morning. God is just, man, just you're just convicted out of your mind right now. And you can't wait until the service is over to come up and tell me that you've hated me for a year or 10 years or 20 years, however long you've known me, but now God has released you from that. Would you keep that to yourself? Because you see, you haven't really sinned against me. You've sinned against God and deceived yourself. And God, hey, that's great if God is revealing that to you. That's a wonderful thing. But I don't need to know about it. All it can do is worry me about how many other people there might be out there that are looking at me funny and things. See, do you see what I mean? And so you want to get it off your chest. You want to feel good. Confess it to God and leave it there, unless you've actually let the air out of my tires this morning or, you know, something like that. Then we can deal with something concrete. But if it's just an attitude, you know, and really over the years, a lot of people have come up to me and said, you know, I just have hated you. And I'm a hateful kind of a guy, I guess. I don't know, you know, maybe I just exude that or something, you know. Information I don't need to know. And you don't need to know it either, and you don't need to be telling anybody about it unless it has turned into an activity. Then hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is masking your malice toward the person by acting righteously. A hypocrite was an actor on the stage, someone who wore a mask. And so it's putting forward something that isn't true. Envy is disgust when good rather than evil happens to the person you have malice against. This is the best way to know if you have malice against somebody, when you hear good news about them. If your first reaction isn't to just bless God and praise the Lord, if you're thinking, then you have malice and you better deal with it. And then all evil speaking would be a campaign to harm that person by slandering them to others. Now, Peter saw these habits as things that would ruin your spiritual appetite for God's word. Think in terms of physical appetites for a moment. In fact, think back to Thanksgiving, which was just a little while ago. You were looking forward to that great meal, but some of you were watching football and ruined your appetite, munching on junk food prior to sitting down to the table. Chips and dip and sauces and, you know, Cheetos and Doritos and all of that kind of stuff. And by the time, there it was, the butterball turkey. Gulliver's creamed corn. Twice baked potatoes. we tried a special salad, spinach salad this year with a fantastic dressing that we picked up from somebody here in the fellowship who doesn't hate us. Cheese and garlic rolls. And then my world famous pumpkin slices for dessert. I mean, it was, you know, I didn't eat anything all day. I was not going to ruin my appetite for Thanksgiving. Kids are especially susceptible to ruining their appetite, and not just at Thanksgiving. You want your kids to come home and eat a sensible dinner, but by the time they sit down, they've devoured so much junk food that they're no longer hungry until after dinner when they find more junk food. Keep that stuff locked up. And so he says in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You should always see yourself as a newborn baby with regards to your appetite for God's word. You can be 50 years old in Christ, but you should always desire the word of God like a newborn baby desires its milk. I'll give you a personal moment in the life of my son, Gene. He was always the first baby that was fed at the hospital, because he was the loudest baby. Pam had him C-section, which I recommend, by the way. But anyway, he was loud. Of course, you know, we are loud, but he was loud as a baby, and the nurses would always, here's Gene. And they wanted to get rid of him because he had a real intense appetite for his milk. And so this is what Peter's saying. He says, you need to see yourself this way. It's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. You, every moment of every day, are to be a fussy baby that wants the milk of God's word. Now, pure means free from impurities. We just saw that certain fleshly indulgences can ruin your appetite. There are also ways that you would spoil the milk itself. When a newborn is nursing, the mother needs to be extremely careful what she ingests, because it will affect the quality of her milk and it will be transferred to her infant. Now, making an application of that, we would say that God's word, of course, doesn't change. But we sometimes allow things into our minds and into our hearts that end up spoiling the word and making it seem as though it's not as pure as it is. A lot of times people will say, you know, I'm just not getting anything out of reading the Bible or Bible study. I quit coming to church because the messages got dull and boring and there's nothing there for me. That's certainly possible. You know, it's possible to teach the Bible in a dull and boring way and for there to be nothing. So I understand that, but 9 times out of 10, what has happened is a person is letting other things into their mind and heart that is making the word seem impure. And there's a warfare going on in their life. And then the teaching itself that we listen to can be a source of impure additives to God's word. We have to be careful as teachers of God's word and as a church not to add, or for that matter, subtract anything from God's word. It's bad. It says so in Revelation. And we want to be careful not to add or subtract. Now, how do churches do this? Well, if you're using God's word, for example, in wrong kinds of ways, maybe you're finding ways to motivate people by picking out certain scriptures that will just really make them feel bad about themselves. They're not giving enough. And so you start teaching Haggai, you know, and like us, where when we were over, you know, thinking we were going to build on the 5 acres, you know, I fought the urge to teach from Haggai. If you're not familiar with Haggai, actually, I didn't fight the urge. I knew I wouldn't. But Haggai says, "You live in your houses of cedar, your beautiful walled houses, while the Lord's house is in ruins." Hey, I feel a second offering coming on, you know. And now, had we been teaching through the Bible and Haggai been our next study, that's different. But when you start finding these areas of Scripture that just, you know, nail people because of something, that's, I think you're adding to the Word of God. And of course, if you're not teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, teaching your favorite subjects or picking a topic here or there, then you're subtracting from the Word of God. And this can also be a way of making the Word less pure, We need the whole counsel of the Word of God, and the best way to do that is to read it all the way through and then to comment on it verse by verse and then to warn ourselves that we need to go back and make sure that what we've heard is accurate, because no teaching about the Word of God is perfect or as perfect as the Word of God, and so we want to be very careful. And the Word has to be the solid foundation of everything that we think and say and do all the time. Better to keep things simple, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And then Peter says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is a quote from Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, taste and see that the Lord is good, or gracious. The word if, when Peter says if, he means since. Since you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good and gracious, you're going to want more of his word. Do you have a favorite food? Could it be anything other than ravioli? I don't see how. Cheese, ricotta, ravioli, and just any kind of sauce, or just hard, just to suck on it, you know, frozen. I mean, I love ravioli. Ravioli is just my, I love ravioli. Anyway, back in here, very hard, you know, for people. I've eaten ravioli all over the place, you know, even in foreign countries where they shouldn't be making it. And it's tough to make a good ravioli. My dad made a fantastic ravioli. It spoiled me for the rest of my life. I mean, just every year we would spend a whole day making ravioli for the year. And we'd have a freezer full of ravioli, man. Okay. All right. You probably have a favorite food. It's not as good as ravioli, but even now, as you're thinking about it, your mouth is watering. Something you would never get tired of eating. God's word is that food to your inner man, to your spirit. If you are a Christian, you have tasted it. It is seasoned with goodness and grace that thrills your heart. It satisfies, but always leaves you longing for more, looking forward to the next time that you can encounter it and feast on it. Now, Peter said that this was that you may grow thereby. Recently, there have been in the news several cases of child abuse in which the foster parents withheld nourishment from the children, resulting in their severely stunted growth. We are shocked at the pictures of the kids and their reported weights. You should be just as shocked to think that your spirit could be shriveled from lack of nourishment. Whatever your level of maturity, you should cultivate your appetite for the Bible to be like the appetite a newborn baby has for its milk. Get rid of any fleshly habits that would ruin your appetite, and be careful on all fronts that what you're getting is pure, the pure milk of God's word. And so you're to see yourself as a baby, and you are to see yourself, plural, as a building. You grow when you see yourselves as a building nearing completion. There is no such thing as an independent Christian in the New Testament. It is either implied or commanded that you be involved with other believers in a local church. The church is likened to a building comprised of many stones. Each of us is one of those living stones being mortared into the building by God's design. Peter was well-versed in the Old Testament. In this section, he quotes from the Psalms, from the prophets Isaiah and Hosea, and from the book of Exodus to describe God's building. Verses 6 through 8 are a commentary that explain verse 4. And then verses 9 and 10 are a commentary that explain verse 5. And so let's break it up and look at verses 4, 6, 7, and 8 first, and then we'll come back. So verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. This doesn't mean a lot to us initially, but it would to a first century Jew or even a Gentile. This word, coming to him, is a technical term that would be used to describe priests approaching God in the temple to offer sacrifices. And when they heard this term, they would recognize that what Peter was saying is that every believer is a priest who is able to come into the very presence of God. Now, if you've ever left a ritual religion where there was a priesthood or someone in between you and God, you know how amazing it was when you realized that you could just talk to God yourself and that you didn't have to go through any mumbo jumbo and talk to any other individual to help you talk to God, whether it be a saint or a human being. And this is the kind of reaction that these first century readers would have. Peter returned to that thought in verse 5, but first he needed to explain how it was that God was no longer worshipped exclusively in the temple at Jerusalem through the Jewish priests. And so he identified Jesus as the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. This is a quote from Psalm 118 that is repeated in verse 7. To explain what he meant, he then quoted from Isaiah, saying in verse 6, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.'" Now, the reference to the rejected stone had a long tradition among the Jews that you and I would not be familiar with unless it's explained. The tradition was that when Solomon built the temple, all the masonry work was performed at a distance from the site so that the sound of hammers and axes and other tools was not heard. Early in the construction, a huge stone was delivered from the quarry. You could tell by looking at it that considerable work had been done upon it, but no one could identify where in the building it belonged. It was put aside as a misfit and lay on the site unrecognized and useless. When the building began to take shape and its cornerstone or capstone was called for, someone remembered this rejected stone, which, when placed into that gap, turned out to be the perfect fit. The memory of this incident was put into Psalm 118, verse 22, and is quoted here. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, he applied that scripture directly to himself, identifying himself as that cornerstone. Peter and Paul both picked up on this imagery and used it as well. The chief cornerstone of the earthly temple was a type of Jesus who would be the foundation of a spiritual temple. And just as it was initially unrecognized and rejected by the builders, so Jesus was unrecognized and then rejected by the builders, meaning the Jewish leadership, when he came. The tabernacle in the wilderness and later the temple at Jerusalem were never meant to be a permanent place where God would dwell among his people. They were a type to communicate that he has a desire and a design to dwell among you and within you. God first dwelt among his people by his presence in the tabernacle and later the temple. There in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was, this is where the priest would be allowed to come once a year after sacrificing for himself with the sacrifice of the people and be in the very presence of God on earth. And then God next dwelt among his people in the person of Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says was God made flesh dwelling among us. Literally, he tabernacled with men. And so the presence of God was wherever Jesus was. And people didn't have to go through the veil. And it wasn't just priests. It was anybody who was in the presence of Jesus Christ. After Jesus rose from the dead, he promised to send God the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And that's why the Bible now says that we individually and corporately are the tabernacle of God on earth. God lives within and among his people. Now, I don't have to tell you that this was a major change. We understand these things, and we're grateful for them, but this would be a change of amazing proportions if you were a Jew who had come to know Jesus Christ, or even a Gentile who was familiar with the ritual religion of the Jews. This would be the most mind-boggling, mind-blowing thing you could ever conceive, that you didn't have to go somewhere to sacrifice through a priest to go into the presence of God, and then you never got there anyway, but that you could just start talking to God because you knew Jesus Christ as your Savior. instead of going to the temple at Jerusalem, you are the temple of God and can offer your own sacrifices. And I don't want to get off on a tangent, but this is why any religion, whether it claims to be Christian or not, that has an independent priesthood is an abomination to God. There is no such thing as a class of individuals who are priests that stand between you and God. You are the priest. You are your own priest. You're the priesthood of believers. Men, women, children who know Jesus Christ are priests. And it's just, Jesus says in Revelation, a priesthood that separates you from God is something that he hates. And so we hate it too. Now, before Peter explained this more fully, he finished his thoughts about those who rejected Jesus as the living stone. He said that the builders who rejected Jesus stumble, and then he said they were disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Some of your Bibles might say destined or predestined. This is one of those scriptures that causes us to pause. There are those who take it completely out of its context and say that it teaches that God appoints or predestines certain men to disobedience so that they could not ever be saved. They see this verse as a proof text that God predestines some men for heaven, but that he also predestines others for hell. God does not predestine anyone for damnation and hell. The key is to always keep verses in their proper context. This is not the first time Peter ever used these words. Peter and John had been used by God to heal a lame man who waited every day at the gate of the temple. You can read about it in Acts chapter 3. It's where Peter uttered those famous words, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." And then he preached the gospel, and then immediately afterward, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, arrested them. They couldn't have people going around healing the lame in the name of Jesus. That was bad. They had put Jesus to death. And so they had to get rid of these guys. When the leaders questioned Peter about his authority for the healing, he rebuked them, quoting Psalm 118:22. He said, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." He said that Jesus had come, he was the Messiah, but you didn't recognize him and you rejected him. You are the builders that have done this. And as a result, God is building a whole different house, a spiritual house comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Now, Peter applied those words directly to the leaders of the nation of Israel. Instead of receiving the Lord, they rejected him. They had him crucified by the Romans. And so God is now dealing differently with his elect nation. They are appointed for disobedience in the sense that their temple was destroyed and they are being disciplined as a dispersed and despised people all over the earth. None of this is in any way anti-Semitic. God loves the Jews. They are still his chosen people. And individual Jews can be saved just as we Gentiles can be saved. As a nation, however, they are destined for disobedience as a discipline until Jesus returns in his second coming, at which time the Bible says all Israel will see him and be saved. Now, the Apostle Paul describes all of this more fully in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. I like Peter because he condenses everything into a few words. Peter is like Cliff's notes on Paul. Peter's words are a summary of God's dealings with the Jews in light of their national rejection of the Messiah. The words are not about any individual destiny or predestination. They are about Israel and her leaders who, having rejected Christ, now are appointed to disobedience. God confirmed their disobedience and is disciplining them. And so keep that in mind. Now, as I said, major change. No need to go to the temple. No need for a priest to offer sacrifices on your behalf. You are the temple in the two ways I've already mentioned, individually, as God dwells within you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and plurally or corporately as he dwells among us by his Spirit in our assemblies. And so if you're a Christian, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But Paul also says in 1 Corinthians that when we gather, our body, our total body, our assembly is also the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. And so it's an exciting concept that is totally different than anything anybody had ever heard before. Peter alludes to the church as an assembly of Christians in verse 5 when he says, "You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The kind of stones Peter was talking about were quarried from a rock pit. Every person who receives Jesus Christ as Savior is quarried from a rock pit of sin out of this world and then mortared into place into God's spiritual house by God's grace. The thing that first strikes me is that we are stones and not bricks or boards. Bricks and boards are manufactured to exact specifications. If you're building something out of brick, you most likely get bricks that are all one size and shape. And likewise, you order wood in its pre-manufactured sizes. Rocks and stones are not like that. They're all different shapes and sizes, all very individual and unique. You as a living stone are very individual to God. You are very unique. It requires a great deal of skill to form and shape stones into a building. It's not just a matter of squaring everything off and leveling it. Some of you have worked with stones before, and it's like you get to a part and it's like there's just way too much grout. There's like 5 feet of cement, you know, between stone. It just doesn't look right, and you have to find just the right stone. And then a living stone, that indicates that the shape is constantly changing. It's a really interesting metaphor. Imagine if you were building something and you put the stone in and then you turned around. When you turned back, it was oblong instead of round, you know, because it's always changing. And yet Jesus, as this great builder, is able to accomplish all of these things as he moves us in our various relationships with other Christians as a spiritual house. And then a living stone is never quite finished. Jesus goes on chiseling and grinding and buffing, smoothing. All the while you are mortared in with other living stones. Together by his skill, we are being built up a spiritual house. The temple had priests who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. That's all been done away with. You and I are the priesthood, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What can you offer God as a sacrifice? Well, I'm glad you asked. There's some things the Bible tells you that you can offer to God. According to Romans 12, 1 and 2, you can offer your body as a living sacrifice. And by body, I mean everything that you are, all that you own and have. It's kind of a summary concept. By the way, I'm trying to change my vocabulary. Sometimes we ask for volunteers or we speak of volunteering. Not really accurate. The Bible doesn't know anything about volunteering. It knows a lot about serving and servants. And so you and I are servants. We're not volunteers. A volunteer kind of remains in control of their own, you know, you can kind of quit whenever you want and things like that. A servant, that's very different. And not a servant in the sense of an employee. I'm talking about a servant in the sense of a slave. And so God says, offer your body a living sacrifice, be my slave. Now you think, oh, I don't want to be a slave to God. Well, you, as Bob Dylan once said, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord. Those are the two choices. Those are the only two choices. You might think that you're an independent, free-spirited thinker, but you're not. You either serve God or you serve the devil. And I think God would be a great guy to serve, don't you? I mean, what could be better than having God as your master? And so we want to develop a servant attitude and give God everything. And then some of the other things under that would be Hebrews 13, 15. You can offer the praise of your lips. Now, this certainly would include singing songs of praise to God, but it would also just include praising God in every situation and for everything. And then according to Hebrews 13, 16, you can offer good works that you do for others to God. You know, good works don't save you, but you're saved unto good works, and God receives them as an offering. And what's cool about God, he'll even receive good works that you thought you were going to do that you didn't do because somebody else did them. Did you follow all that? It's kind of hard, but let's say you're going to do something and God knew that you were sincere about it, but you know you're doing it and then it doesn't need to be done because somebody else took care of the need. You get to heaven, God says, well, I'm going to give you credit for that too. because you would have done it and you wanted to do it. And so God, I mean, he's big when it comes to stuff like that. And then according to Philippians chapter 4, you can offer your money and other material possessions to God. Now, we don't talk a lot about money except to sometimes make fun of it, you know, because I think other churches talk too much about it. Maybe it's a fault. Maybe we should talk more about it. We talk about it when it's in the text, when it comes across our path. Our general philosophy, you know, is that where God guides, God provides. And so we're always looking for God's provision as an indicator of how he's guiding us. And it's hard to know that God is guiding by his provision if you are trying to get more of his provision. Then you don't know if he's guiding or if you're guiding. And so it's a little bit precarious, and so we take a step back. And besides, the best way to get people to give is to tell them what God has given them. And if you don't want to give to God because of his indescribable gift to you, then I don't know how to motivate you anyway, except in a carnal way, which isn't good for any of us. And so we just like to talk about Jesus and leave the giving to your heart. Now, the nation of Israel should have experienced all of these blessings, but instead, their leaders chose to reject Jesus in favor of their ritual religion. They would rather have their temple and their separate priesthood on earth than be God's temple on earth. As we read in verse 8, they stumble, being obedient to the word to which they were appointed. They stumbled over Jesus. He was not what they expected in their Messiah, so they rejected him, and God confirmed their rejection by giving them over to their disobedience and appointing them to discipline. In contrast to the nation of Israel is the church. In verse 9, Peter says, "But you... you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Israel was and is God's chosen nation. He is not through with the physical descendants of Abraham, but God has currently chosen a new generation of people. It is all those who receive Jesus as their Savior, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Jesus calls this new generation the church. It is the spiritual house which is being built on the foundation of Jesus as the chief cornerstone. The church is further described as a royal priesthood and a holy nation. These are a direct quote from Exodus chapter 19. "This was Israel's earthly destiny, and it will be again. But for now, in these last days, the church has taken Israel's place as priests and as people in the spiritual house that God is building on the earth. You are his own special people until Jesus returns to take the church home to heaven in the rapture. You are his priests and people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the ones who are charged with the task of sharing Christ with unbelievers. The world is always seen as darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness, until Jesus, the light of the world, comes, and you and I have that light within us. So wherever you go in this world of darkness, you are the light of the world. And rather than being a drudgery, it is said to be a delight. You are proclaiming the praises of Jesus. Some of you are walking around in darkness this morning, physical darkness, because of the power shortage, stubbing your toes, running into doors. That's a picture of the unbeliever. And then all of a sudden, the lights come back on, and you can see. And that's what we are to provide for all those around us. Peter's kind of saying you can turn the light on wherever you find yourself. This word for proclaim is interesting. It could be translated advertise. You are an advertisement for God. That's kind of interesting. We're to publish his attributes as an advertisement. Now, we don't like advertisements very much, but they are effective. Probably the car you're driving is because of the ad. And you say, "Oh, no, no, no. No, I would have bought my Lexus anyway," you know, and stuff. Or whatever it is. I mean, so Peter says, hey, you're a walking, living, breathing advertisement for God. What kind of an advertisement are you in the sense of what is it that people get about God from your life? It's kind of a scary thing to do. I don't know that I would recommend it, but if you have somebody that you trust to tell you the truth and you think you could still love them afterwards, you might ask them, "Hey, what do you get about God from my life?" Especially if it's an unbeliever, this would be a great thing. Don't have any weapons anywhere around, or, you know, maybe you should do it through a screen door or something like that. But all of us are publishing something about God as we live and talk and move through the earth. And when people find out we're Christians, or they know we're Christians, it's an advertisement, and they're getting bombarded with advertisements about God. Unfortunately, so many people are turned off by the advertisements the way we turn off advertisements on TV. Because what they're getting about God doesn't seem very attractive to them. They are getting about God that they need to clean up their life and wear certain clothing and act a certain way and live a certain way and all these other things. And they don't get a sincerity all the time from Christians. That God is real and he's made a big difference in my life and in my thinking and in everything I do. They get the idea that Christians are different on Sunday than they are during the rest of the week. You should be the same. You should talk the same, act the same, be the same all week. A lot of times people come to churches like ours, not just our church. You know, there are other good churches. They come to a church like ours and they say, man, it's so casual. You're just too casual. Because they have the idea that they've been advertised that God has to be worshiped in a very reverent kind of a, you know, somber way. And that you can be having fun until you get into the sanctuary. And then you have to be quiet because God, you know, he can't hear everybody at once if we're all talking, you know. And so you have to be really quiet and stuff like that. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of anybody. I'm just saying that let's just be ourselves in a sanctified way. Let's enjoy our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, the disciples were always freaked out all the time. What did he mean? Well, you know, he'd say something, they'd say, well, is it because we didn't have enough bread? You know, and they couldn't figure it out until after they were born again and filled with the Spirit. And then these guys were unstoppable. They were powerful. They were confident. And people saw in them Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to be. One of the key attributes you are to publicize, and we'll close with this in verse 10, his mercy. You were once not a people, but are now the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You could never attain mercy. By definition, it can't be earned or deserved. That's why it's mercy. But you obtained it by faith in Jesus Christ. You should walk in the light and go about advertising that God is merciful to sinners and wants to save them. Isn't that a normal thing that a Christian should do? And yet, how many unbelievers think that God hates sinners and wants to destroy them, and that there's just a kind of a little elite elect band of people that he chose from eternity past, and nanny nanny to you if you're not part of that group. You're not good enough to be a part of that group. You know, we've got all these people that are protesting all the time with their signs that say God hates fags or whatever it would be. And you know, Peter says, you need to just be glad for the mercy of God in your life. There's no way you could have shared in these blessings except for God's mercy. And that's what we want to advertise to others so that they look at our life and they say, man, there is just something there that is so real. It is so real in the way you work, in the way you live, in the way you raise your children, just in the way you smile, or just in who you are. It's just so sincere. I want that. What is that? And then you say, man, it's God's mercy in saving me. It's nothing of me. In fact, I'm struggling with the flesh, but within me is God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And hey, come to my church, because within us is God the Holy Spirit. And it will make all the difference in the world and in the world to come. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. And I pray that you would, Lord, and I guess it sounds funny to say this, but cement them in our hearts, Lord. We want to remember that we are newborn babes. Lord, even now we're finishing our Bible study. Develop in us a deepening hunger, Lord, for the next time we can open your word for ourselves or with others. And may we get fussy, Lord, over wanting your word. And Lord, together we are being built up a spiritual house. And I thank you that you're constantly chiseling and smoothing and shaping us and putting us together the way you want us to be. And may we, Lord, be gracious one to another. And may that grace mortar us together, Lord. And Lord, looking to the outside world, we want to go out now and publicize and advertise. Lord, I think of these NASCAR guys that have ads all over their bodies, Lord, you know, just as they're, you know, advertising every possible product and sponsor. Lord, we want to advertise Jesus Christ and have everything that we say and do be part of one of your attributes towards another person so that they will know that there is a God and that he's been revealed to mankind. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, God bless you. Stand up. Let's sing this last chorus and you'll be dismissed.
I will praise.